blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III is my name. Joined by the corner contingent right across from me, my man 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. And in the screening room, even if fashion choices are questionable, produce extraordinaire, never imitated, often imitated, never duplicated, the real Jay Mac, ladies and gentlemen, is in the screening room. He's just shaking his head at me like this. Man, working with Abe, man, this dude. You ain't ever safe, man. I'm over here just trying to get the video up and running, and there he go. Catching strays while I'm being diligent in my employ. Thank you to every single one of you who've tuned in to the program. So much is going on. The fallout from the Louisiana case is providing a predictable amount of, shall I say, impassioned responses. But before we get into all of that, this is a place where we remind you every day that what goes on in your house is far more important than what goes on in the White House. As you're listening at this moment, you're transitioning from your part-time jobs, many of you, your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family and welcoming his view to become, frankly, your view. And that we engage with an intentionality and an urgency because the moment truly, truly, truly is urgent. It truly is urgent. There's a reason that the family with marriage at the center, and to be clear, marriage has one definition. I don't care how many people offer counter narratives or counterfeits of the definition. There's only one definition. Marriage is a lifelong exclusive union of one man and one woman with the capacity to bear offspring. There is a biological component that provides the opportunity for fruitfulness to flow from that union. Any union that fruitfulness is not, it is a constructural impossibility. And I'm saying constructural because how many times have there been couples who have been told that they're not capable of reproducing, a husband and a wife, a male and a female, an adult human male and an adult human female. And guess what happens? Oh, miraculously, the one who refers to children as his heritage is also the opener of the womb. So that's what I mean when I say the capacity to bear offspring. It's only one definition. And God has designed the family in the way that he has because it is the primary institution that is tasked, mandated by him with the generational obligation and opportunity to execute the King's Commission. That's why there's so much effort to try to get us as parents to outsource our opportunity elsewhere so that we become disengaged in this primary responsibility. But the simple reality is darkness is not an affirmative force, but it reoccupies the space that is vacated by the light. My prayer for this audience and for our nation, frankly, is that the Lord will grab a hold of us starting in our homes. And I believe with everything in me, should the Lord tarry, we could see a massive reversal and a new great awakening if we would welcome the Lord to grab a hold of us in our families. To the Word of God we go. Daniel chapter 6 is where we're going to go today. Daniel chapter 6. We were talking with the men in our local church last night about integrity. About integrity. And when I think about integrity, one of the first people comes to mind to me from the Bible is Daniel. And I'll explain why. I love meditating on Daniel and his life and his ministry, because as the scripture unfolds it, he was among the first of the exiles into the Babylonian Empire. And he, when he was exiled there, he was a yeled, which means that he was he was a boy when he arrives in Babylon. And though he physically lives in Babylon far longer than he ever lived in Judah, Babylon nevertheless never lives in Daniel. At this stage where we are in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is closer, if not already, upwards of the age of 80 years old. So we're looking at the elder statesman Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. And this is when King Darius is now king, as a transition from the Medes into the Persian empires. They were successors to the Babylonian Empire. And we read in verses 1 through 5, Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, this is what the word of God says. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." This precedes what later on becomes the account of Daniel in the lion's den. But I want to encourage you to remember, whenever you think about Daniel in the lion's den, never forget that that was the product of an evil scheme to try to ensnare Daniel by digging up dirt on him, but they were unable to find any dirt. So the only way they could scheme against Daniel is to somehow cause his faithfulness to Yahweh to be deemed illegal. Now, I want to point out a couple things. In verse 1 of chapter 6, when it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Those satraps were provincial rulers. Then above them, this is in the governmental structure under King Darius. Darius is at the top. Then underneath Darius, there were 3 high officials. And Daniel was one of the 3 high officials. Then beneath Daniel, there were 120 provincial rulers. In addition to what I said before, when you think about the lion's den scenario, also remember that it unfolded as Darius was about to make Daniel the second in the kingdom. Just as Joseph was in Egypt, that was about to happen with Daniel, even in his exiled disposition. All right? Keep that in mind. And so then what had happened was the other 2 high officials, because remember, it was 3 high officials. They were all peers. And then they had the satrap, the provincial rulers, beneath them. And so the other 2 high officials, they became jealous of Daniel because, as the scripture says, he had an excellent spirit within him and he was faithful. So the cream that is in Daniel rose to the top, and they were jealous. So the other 2 high officials conspired with some of the 120 provincial rulers, the satraps, to say, "Nah, we got to get this Daniel." Now, what you have to realize, that these high officials in the governmental structure under Darius, these are people that would have had like to make an analogy to our own government, cabinet level access. Right? You're talking about heads of three-letter agencies, right? You're talking about people that can utilize the full investigatory power of the government, of the monarchical government, to find dirt on Daniel. And the scripture reads, I know these are just five short verses, but the way the scripture reads is that the other two high officials worked with some of the satraps in order to do that very thing. They exhaustively had, stop me if this sounds familiar. Well, I won't say it sounds familiar, but they had a sanctioned investigation on Daniel. And the results of their investigation was verse 4. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. I mean, he's got to be stealing something. Surely, I mean, because we're stealing. We're skimming off the top. Surely we all do that, right? And I'm sure Daniel has a couple of fang fangs that he hadn't told anybody about in his, you know. They're digging up the dirt. They're trying to find something. They want it to be useful and actionable to ensnare Daniel and to corrupt his standing with King Darius. And they're using all of their wiles. They're using all of their resources. They're using all of their connections. They're using their informants. SPLC. Sorry, I had a little, something had to sneeze. Even some of the informants, they paid. And they sought for a ground for complaint or any fault against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But this is one of the most profound portions of scripture that we have. Not exclusively, but I mean, the word of God is just overwhelmingly profound. But look at this. And this is said about Daniel from the narrative standpoint. This is God's observation of Daniel that shows why these evil conspirators came up with zero, with nada. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault against Daniel because he was faithful. You want to talk about integrity. This is an example of what I'm striving for in my own life. This is an example of what we all should be striving for in our lives. You know, I we live in a culture and you have these, you know, nasty comedians and all of these people, these nasty podcasts with men and women, all this kind of stuff. And it's a running joke. Ooh, don't let your wife get your phone. You know, you go hungry before you let your wife get your phone. That shouldn't be for men of God. Man, we walk in the light. Ain't nothing about darkness we won't have any parts of. If you let your wife take your phone, yeah, my wife takes my phone. Of course. Why you do that? Because there's nothing to hide on my phone. Now, if you're listening to me and you're saying, "Ooh, whoo, is it just me or did the air get a little thin in here?" If you start breathing like this, maybe you need to take a marching order from Daniel. And to be blunt, first of all, just confess your sin and repent. Because when we have these things in our lives, these hooks, you know, Jesus said, "Here comes Satan, and he has nothing in me." Nothing. Man, we should strive to be men and women of integrity just like this. Same thing with our sisters. Your husband can't take your phone? Can't have your cell phone? What's on your phone that your husband can't look at? We're looking at all of these things on the international stage, on the global stage, on the national stage. What should we do in light of all of this? How about we start here? Cultivate the type of integrity to where it don't matter who is looking, that we can be like Daniel. I'm reminded of the words of Pastor Wang Yi in China, where they don't have any privacy. There's no First Amendment, no Bill of Rights. He said, "We know the government is looking. Why don't we give them a picture of what authentic Christ following looks like? Because the camera's everywhere and they're watching." I would say in our nation, we need to cultivate integrity to be people of integrity.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
The Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. Well, that's Old Testament. Well, keep in mind, the moral law of God does not change. And the fact is, some of the biggest challenges we're dealing with in our culture, in our world today, are a direct result of people violating the clear counsel of the Ten Commandments. We think of the tragedy of abortion. The Bible clearly tells us, you shall not murder. God's word is so clear. Did you know murder is never in order under any circumstances, not through abortion or through any other means? Yet, sadly, we live in a world that tries to say, well, under certain circumstances, murder is okay. Many try to say that one of those circumstances is because of abortion. Remember, God's word does not change, and it's important that we as the people of God are clear, boldly clear on that reality.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. Saturday, we'll be there. Saturday morning in Waco, Texas. We will be at the Entrusted Homeschool Conference. I am looking forward to being there. It's going to be an amazing time. I will be the first keynote presentation, 9 a.m. Saturday morning, May 2nd. I will have a couple presentations. I'll be a part of a Q&A where we'll delve into to ESA or not to ESA. That is the question. That's education savings accounts. We'll talk about some particular things to the state of Texas. We'll address the UIL provisions in this state, among other things. I am delighted to be a part of that. Looking forward to it. There's still time for you to register. EntrustedHomeschoolConference.org is the website, but we will be there Saturday. Then about 2 weeks later, May 14th through the 16th, we'll be in Lansing, Michigan at the INCH Conference, Inspirational Networking Conference for Homeschoolers in the state of Michigan, put together by the Michigan Christian Homeschool Network. Mission is how it's pronounced, but it's spelled M-I-C-H. Capital N. So the website to register for that is missionmichn.org. My wife will be presenting several sessions there to the moms. We're going to have a great time. If you're in the area, willing to come to the area, I'd love to see you and meet you there. That is the next two events. And stay tuned because we'll be all over the country. Now, today I want to give you just a snapshot because just for my own edification, I've been looking at things, looking at our history as we're approaching the 250th celebration and anniversary of our Declaration of Independence. And on this day in history, 237 years ago, today, April 30th, 1789, was actually the date that George Washington was sworn in and ultimately delivered his inaugural address, the first inaugural address as the first president under our then newly established Constitution. And there were several things that are interesting that stood out to me as I look back on this time. First among them is that you had the predetermined oath of office. But interestingly enough, and we have an eyewitness account to this that was published in the newspapers. This is one of the ways we know that this transpired. But George Washington takes the oath of office using the Bible. You know, several things that he did became precedent setting for presidents who followed him, but there was no precedent before him. So his utilization of the Bible was a choice that he made. Secondarily, after the oath of office was administered to him, the firsthand account indicates that George Washington, now President Washington, leans over and kisses the Bible, which just so happens to have been open to Genesis chapter 49. And he concludes taking the oath of office by saying, "So help me God." That was not pre-planned. That was something that George Washington added of his own initiative. Then he followed his oath taking with the first ever presidential inaugural address under our Constitution. In doing so, he invoked divine providence and offered fervent supplications to the, quote, that almighty being who rules over the universe, end quote. This is what he said during his address, the first presidential inaugural address. This set the stage for, as I mentioned, for presidents that followed him, for things like his use of the Bible, for the inauguration to include public prayer by the inauguree, as well as the employment of the phrase, so help me God. So that was something that was started on this day 237 years ago. I'm bringing this out to you and presenting this to you once again to show something that, frankly, evil forces have sought to strip from our country, but to show you that our country was forged in acknowledgement of God of the Bible. Contrary to what many would have you believe, our history is replete with examples just like this. All right, I mentioned this yesterday, but I didn't get to dig into it in more detail. So I want to go back to Governor Abercrombie and Fitch. From the grounds that Mr. Rosa used to stomp. But he's been delivered from foreign nations, has now become a citizen of the United States of America. prior to yesterday's ruling from the Supreme Court, the referendum we discussed here in the state of Virginia, which was, you know, where Governor Abercrombie said that, no, oh, no, surely, surely, Burr Rabbit, we're not going to do any radical governing. Oh, no, 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 no. I'm Governor Abercrombie, the moderate. I am moderate. I say moderate this, and I moderate all things until you inaugurate me. And so immediately she moves to implement a referendum that will completely change the electoral map in the state of Virginia, that will cause 10 out of the 11 congressional districts to all be expected Democrat districts based upon how the districts were gerrymandered. There were two cases that were percolating in the state of Virginia prior to yesterday's Supreme Court ruling. And so I want to explain to you that, frankly, there are two lines of challenge that is positioned to invalidate the referendum that was voted on in Virginia on April 21st. The first of them has to do with a case called Scott versus McDougal that was heard by the Virginia State Supreme Court. All right. This is a case that was initially brought before the Tazewell County Circuit Judge Jack Hurley Jr. All right. And in that case, what was presented was an issue that would determine whether Virginia would ultimately adopt the gerrymandering map that would accomplish the Governor Abercrombie objective. On April 21st, Virginia voters passed the referendum. But the very next day, and this is something that hasn't enjoyed widespread reporting, but the very next day, Judge Jack Hurley, in the McDougal case, blocked certification of the results. Now, I don't know, Bobby, you're probably aware of this. Were you aware of that? That the very next day, after the referendum, they had to go to the court to certify the results of the referendum. Judge Hurley blocked.
Judge Hurley said no.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Judge Hurley blocked certification of the results of the referendum, yep, which caused regressives all over the Old Dominion state to pull their hair out. Judge Hurley ruled previously in January in the McDougal case that the constitutional amendment that ended up on Virginians' ballot on April 21st was an unlawful referendum, that it was an illegal referendum because it violated the process laws in the state of Virginia. He then declared on April 22nd, the day after the referendum was voted on, in a related case. So you have this Scott versus McDougal case. Then you have the Kosky versus Republican National Committee case challenging the referendum on different grounds. He rules in the Kosky versus Republican National Committee case that the referendum is also illegal for three reasons. And he outlines these reasons. He says, first, that the referendum is illegal and therefore was an unconstitutional vote on April 21st because the Virginia General Assembly illegitimately usurped the powers of the Virginia Redistricting Commission. See, the Virginia Redistricting Commission is the commission that is established legislatively by the lawmakers in Virginia to initiate redistricting processes, not the legislature unilaterally. See, the way it works, the Virginia legislature had already passed laws creating the Virginia Redistricting Commission in an effort to try to lift it above board from being viewed as a partisan activity. That was the objective all along. And Judge Hurley says, so y'all just going to act like we don't know we have a redistricting commission in the state? So Governor Abercrombie, you going to lie to the Old Dominion voters. And then y'all going to act like that we don't have this commission that we already created by law. That's what y'all going to do? Not on my watch. The next basis of objection from Judge Hurley said, quote, that the legislation that prompted the special election for the referendum violated the submission, timing, and form laws clauses of the Virginia Constitution. Thirdly, and any and all votes for or against the proposed constitutional amendment via the referendum on April 21st, 2026, the special election, are therefore ineffective. Now, that's not being reported as widely as the 10 out of 11 districts are proposed to go towards the Democrats. Now, all of that happened before the change announced yesterday by the Supreme Court as to how Section 2 of the Voting Rights Act will be interpreted and applied. So there are now two bases. And it's funny, states all across the country, Tennessee is discussing challenging the allocations of the voting map. Frankly, I think all red state governors should do so. And they need to move quickly because this will affect the midterm elections. And it comes back to what I was saying yesterday. We have to make a decision. What are we going to be? Are we going to be a nation that we are part of the forging forward of a more perfect union? And that though we have horrendous portions of our nation's history, that we have grown beyond the doldrums of our nation's history. And we say we want to grow beyond some of those dark portions of our history. But at the exact same time, we have people, and let's just be plain about it, because there are people that benefit financially. There are people that benefit politically. There are people that are power hungry. And many of them are people who do not have a worldview where there is an eternity. So their view is whatever goodness in life that we're going to enjoy, and by goodness they mean whatever benefits me, whatever makes me feel good, whatever makes me more wealthy, whatever aids me in a hedonistic pleasure pursuit, then that's what I want. And so they want to go all in, 100%, on the Osteenian best life now. So the concept of a loss of political power to them is unfathomable. And their desire for wielding power largely is for personal aggrandizement. Nancy Pelosi. Following all of this, getting back to Virginia, the judge granted the plaintiff's petition in the Kosky case for a permanent injunction against certification of the referendum results from April 21st in Virginia. Following that, the Attorney General Jay Jones, you know old Jay. Y'all remember Jay? You know, just old Jay who fantasizes about killing people's children and desecrating their burial locations, all in the name of politics, of course. Because, you know, politicians don't really make the right choices until they've been actually injured. That's wild. And this dude is Attorney General of the state of Virginia. That's wild. After Charlie Kirk was assassinated. That's wild. But Jay Jones on April 24th, filed a motion for an emergency stay of Judge Hurley's ruling, saying that April 21st referendum is illegal, to which the court denied that stay. So that's one line of challenge. The additional line of challenge will follow the Supreme Court's ruling in Louisiana versus Calais that was released yesterday. So I wanted to bring you up to speed on that, Because there are some people, and I even know some people who live in Virginia saying, man, we got to get out of Virginia because if this goes down with these remade districts. And guys, these things have real-time consequences. Because let me give you an example. I told you guys that I'm born and raised in New Orleans. My entire lifetime, there's never been a candidate for mayor who is anything other than a Democrat. That as I'm talking to you, my hometown doesn't have a mall in Orleans Parish proper. In Louisiana, there are parishes where all the other states you have counties. There's not a mall in the entire parish. Not one. The uni-party local government between the mayor and the city council, they tax the local population overwhelmingly. People live there that they know as well as I know. The property tax is sky high. The insurance rates are sky high. All these rates are sky high. People move to the suburbs outside of Orleans proper, and guess what happens? Rates come down, taxes come down. So what do you think happens with the population that has the ability to move outside of Orleans proper? What do you think happens? It's the same story all over the country. All over the country. Because when you have regressive ideology governing the local instruments of government, there are real consequences. If you have this redistricting phenomenon that presents the possibility that there is not a district in Virginia, or if there's just one district in Virginia, where people have the type of policies that would allow them to live successfully, it's going to impact them. And then you add that into the fact that Governor Abercrombie signed on to the National Popular Vote Compact, to where she literally is pledging, well, it really doesn't matter what Virginians want. If the majority of the rest of the United States of America votes for another presidential candidate, that's who our electoral college votes are going to go to. That's just insane. That is just insane. But that's what's happening. So I wanted to share that because those are separate tracks that were happening independent of one another. And it's easy to get that lost in the shuffle. And because of where Virginia stands and the fallout of what happens and what states win, it's odd number year elections. It tends to set a tone, for what happens thereafter. So just wanted to share that information with you. When we come back, we'll dig into a little bit of the insanity in Vermont, but thankfully, the Mid-Vermont Christian School got some relief after being, frankly, persecuted to a degree by their own state government. We'll get to that when we come back from this break.
AFA Action takes attacks on the family seriously. The enemies of the family constantly employ new tactics to try to sneak past our radar. They know if we stand together, their evil plans will fail. Your gift to AFA Action allows us to stay vigilant against their onslaught. And if you give this month, you'll receive access to the Cultural Institute video, When Your Faith is Illegal, by Frank Harbor on AFA Stream as our thanks. You can make your gift today at afaaction.net.
How can you be fully dedicated to Christ but be unwilling to identify with his people? Is it even an option for Christians not to be part of a local church? Consider that with John MacArthur as he helps you put your commitment to the church to the test. Join him for his lesson called Why I Love the Church on Grace to You.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. This is another case that I had in my stack yesterday, another story, but I ran out of time before I ran out of show. This case has to do with the Mid-Vermont Christian School, and it dates back to 2023. And what happened there is that the Mid-Vermont Christian School girls varsity basketball team had made it to the playoffs, and they were scheduled to play against a team that had a boy on the team who was calling himself a girl. So the coach met with the players, the players' parents, the school, the Christian school's administration. And we're talking about a small Christian school. They have 111 students, you know, in their school. All right. And they decided, man, this is a violation of our faith to affirm that this boy is a girl. This boy should not be playing girls' basketball. This boy needs help. This boy needs ministry. This boy needs counseling. What this boy does not need is to have us as the as a Christian school in our state to affirm his delusion. And so they made the decision soberly and deliberately. I mean, at the time in 2023, there were seniors on their team that dedicated themselves the whole season. They were trying to win a state championship. But instead of pursuing that, even the seniors agreed. It was a unanimous decision that no, this boy's soul, frankly, and truth are more important than our pursuit of our athletic goal here. So they declined to play and they forfeited the game. Well, the state of Vermont did not take too kindly to the Christian school's decision. And they ramped it up, led by the Vermont Principals Association. They said, oh, so y'all don't want to play, huh? All right. Cool. Then your school will be prohibited from participating in any scholastic activity in the state and any sports activity in the state, which included prohibitions on the school participating in the state spelling bee and other events in its entirety. That reprisal by the state of Vermont led to the Christian school getting legal representation. Our friends at Alliance Defending Freedom took up their case, filed a lawsuit against them. The lawsuit went to the district court, went through the processes there, took years in litigation. The case went all the way back up, all the way up to the federal appellate court, I believe the Second Circuit Court of Appeals. And the Second Circuit Court of Appeals slapped down the Virginia Principals Association and the governmental agencies that basically sought to take retribution against the Christian school for having the audacity to stand on their school statement of faith and to stand on what the Bible teaches about identity and human sexuality. In the course of litigation, the state said to Vermont, Mid-Vermont Christian School, that your beliefs are wrong. Your beliefs are wrong. Now, how are you going to fix your mouth to tell these people what they believe is wrong? The state government is going to tell the private Christian school that your beliefs are wrong. Threaten them by saying things like you're on the wrong side of history. What all of that got to do with the First Amendment, eh? What does that have to do with the First Amendment? Well, Mid-Vermont Christian School finally got some vindication because the Second Circuit Court of Appeals said, the state of Vermont, you are violating the United States Constitution, in particular, the First Amendment, and then instructed for the case to be sent back down to the district court level to reinitiate hearings there. Following that instruction from the Second Circuit Court of Appeal, the state of Vermont cried uncle, or if you want to use jiu-jitsu reference, they tapped and entered into a $566,000 settlement with Mid-Vermont Christian School. Listen to and watch clip number 5 that is discussing this case. Clip number 5. Go.
It has been 3 years since the girls' basketball team here at the Mid-Vermont Christian School forfeited a playoff game against a team that had a transgender student in the lineup. The incident made national headlines, and now a settlement in the case.
Well, this settlement is a giant win, not only for the First Amendment, but obviously for the school itself.
That's according to senior counsel for the Mid-Vermont Christian School. The school filed a lawsuit against the Vermont Principals Association in 2023 after all of its teams were barred indefinitely from competition and athletic tournaments conducted by the Vermont Principals Association. The heavy-handed penalty came after the girls' basketball team boycotted a game against a team with a trans player. The VPA claimed the school's actions violated the state's anti-discrimination policy. But Mid-Vermont teams were once again allowed to compete this season after a federal appeals court issued an injunction against the VPA late last year. This week, the VPA agreed to pay out more than $500,000 in damages and attorney's fees. and promised similar bans would not take place in the future, according to the Alliance Defending Freedom.
Religious schools and families shouldn't be punished merely for engaging in their religious beliefs and religious exercise. And we appreciate the VPA for actually coming to this conclusion and agreeing to settle the case.
Now, you see this happening all over the country, and I just want to remind people that what is the prevailing understanding in our country actually is a misunderstanding, because you'll hear people say over and over again, well, the United States of America, there's a separation between church and state. Those eight words, separation of church and state, do not mean what people are utilizing them to mean. Those eight words are stripped, kicking and screaming out of their context from a letter that was written by Thomas Jefferson to a bunch of Christians in Danbury, Connecticut in the late 18th century as the U.S. Constitution was being debated, was drafted, then debated, and then ultimately ratified, because there were Christians in Danbury, Connecticut that were concerned because of what they just experienced under King George, that whatever the monarch's faith was, that was the determined faith for everybody within the Commonwealth. And they wanted to make sure that that is not the scenario here in the United States of America. And in response, Thomas Jefferson articulated this full explanation that no, that is not the case here. That is not something you need to be worried about here. In the United States of America, there is a wall of separation has been erected between the church and the state. That wall of separation is a wall that is meant to keep the state out of the church. It's a wall that is meant to keep Vermont from telling Christians in Vermont that their beliefs are wrong. That wall is a one-way wall. It does not work in the opposite direction. The church has a lawful authority to participate in government, to be exercised within everyday life, and to even tell the government, this is what we require, this is what the Word of God says, you are violating God's word. This is why, from the very formation of our nation, there's been paid chaplains in Congress. This is why, whenever these cases occur, and when suits are filed, and when they make their way through the legal system, they always come out like this. There was a time previously when that didn't happen because you had justices at the Supreme Court, for example, that misunderstood that. The late 18th century Danbury Baptist phrase, separation of church, has been erected to separate the church from the state, was never quoted out of context until 1947 in a case called Engle versus Vitell. Where in that case, you had one judge who recognized that American people have become kind of ignorant of history, don't really read too much anymore. So now we can strip this phrase out of context to make it do something that it doesn't do. So there are a couple things that should be takeaways from this story. First and foremost, if you experience some type of persecution or trampling of your constitutional rights in your own lives, don't roll over. Fight. Fight. Mid-Vermont struggled at the lower courts. They lost, but they kept fighting. And they go to the Second Circuit where they're ultimately vindicated. Now, there's a real cost. Like I mentioned, in 2023, you had seniors who couldn't play. From 2023 and 2024, you had the entire school that was banned from participating in competitions, not just athletic events, because they're standing on God's word. 2025, much of the year, still couldn't participate until you had an injunction reversing the things in Vermont. But beyond that, guys, we must work so that we have people in positions throughout our society who understand ordered liberty, who have a worldview that is conducive to our governmental exercise in self-government, as John Adams rightly pointed out, that our Constitution is only has efficacy for religious and moral people. It is entirely inadequate for the governance of any other. This is why you see so many people and so many forces in our country trying to fundamentally transform the United States of America. They don't want godly government. Now, we have an opportunity to engage. We have a say-so about that. And it's not a compulsion phenomenon. It is reasoning and appealing to our fellow citizens and countrymen. I'm encouraged by the results of the legal case, but we should not stop at a legal case. We should seek to be a part of the formation of the more perfect union. And that is not limited to some type of governmental construct. That applies to the corpus of our nation, our fellow citizens. What type of people make up our nation? What type of nation do we want to be? Just like the conversation we were having about the Louisiana versus Calais case. That was the opinion was released yesterday. And you want to talk about a time for choosing. I want to give a little bit of warning because I'm going to show some pictures. If you're watching the show, if you're a minor, you're a child, I'm going to ask you to step away because I'm going to show some pictures during this show that if I was a parent, I would appreciate. Well, I am a parent. If I was listening to the show, I would appreciate having a warning and I want my children to step away and not watch this without my awareness, without my oversight before they would see something like this. But I want you to see this because sometimes we need to be jolted into reality because this is what we're facing. And what am I talking about? A dude who was a science professor at the University of Oxford, you know, pinkies out in England, in Oxford, this austere and refined, prestigious institution of higher learning, you know, not a quality learning center, but an institution of higher learning. They have a professor by the name of Matt Ratley. He's a lecturer in biochemistry at Oxford's St. Hilda's College. Mm-hmm. But there's just one issue, though. Oh, boy, Matt Ratley is a bald-headed, big-bearded dude who likes to wear fake prosthetic breasts while he's teaching. He's wearing them for class, y'all. He's wearing them for class. There are colleagues at Oxford who are disturbed by the presentation, but nobody will say nothing to him, though. That's the thing. Because Matt Ratley has taken the disposition of, who gonna check me, boo? You see, we didn't fillet freedom and faith and clarity and truth in England so sufficiently where you can have such a grotesque display that other professors are saying, like Professor Michael Biggs, that many of the women, professors and students at the university, are quite uncomfortable with Professor Ratley's display. But nobody will say anything to him. All right? Now, again, children, if they're children, please step away. Step away from the screen, step away from the television, step away from the show, and ask your parents if you can watch this, all right? I want to give you a few moments to do so. Because now I want to show the pictures, Jeff, because a picture's worth 1,000 words. What I'm about to show you on the screen is Matt Ratley, the way he dresses for class. This is how he goes to class, y'all. This is how he goes to class. Bald head dude, big beard. Think Duck Dynasty. For those who are listening on the radio and you are listening on the podcast, so dude who's bald. So he don't have frequent barbershop appointments like Jeff. And big Duck Dynasty beard and lipstick, but he's also wearing these very large, oversized prosthetic fake breasts. And this is how he goes to class. This is how he conducts lectures. He's saying he wants to live in his full personal self. And my question is, what are you going to do about it, Oxford? Because this is a time for choosing. And I'm presenting this because clearly this is in England. But the same things are happening here. Remember on Resurrection Sunday morning when Mr. Ice Cream Man was still president? And instead of acknowledging with reverence the resurrection of the King of Glory, you have what? Trans day of visibility. Huh. What kind of people will we be? What kind of people do we want to be? And that's at an institution of higher learning. We've learned so highly, we have no idea what a man is or what a woman is. Good is being called evil, and evil is being called good.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.